Anyone who is sitting in here knows that evil exists in this world. And it exists in many, many different ways. Prior to law enforcement, I'll tell you right now, I spent a lot of time dealing firsthand with evil. I mean, just pure evil. And evil is described as profoundly immoral. So what does that mean, to be profoundly immoral? Well, where do our morals come from? See, one of the big arguments atheists have is that morals come from within us, that we kind of decide our own morals. And that's a shaky worldview, because what happens when your feelings change? Does that mean your morals change? Now, we're going to be in Exodus 34, starting in verse 1 this morning. But we're going to be in a lot of other places throughout Scripture. So hopefully you had time this week to see on Facebook all the different scriptures we're using. Hopefully we put up some resources that you could have watched and followed along with, because this is a very, very, very big issue that I'm going to try to shrink down into 35, 40 minutes. It is in no way going to cover everything possible. However, if you didn't catch any of that, if you head to scent.life, all the scripture verses should be there too. If you look under current message, there's also an area if you want to take notes. So we really encourage those. But just look around your life. Evil exists. 50% of all marriages end in divorce. 50%. So one out of every two couples that get married. Every single day, it seems, we're hearing about a workplace shooting, a school shooting, a terrorist act. I remember a couple of weeks ago, London was just getting hit over and over and over. It seemed like every breaking news alert that I got was another terrorist attack in London. And they would just have numbers of people who died. You know, we just remembered the Pulse nightclub shooting, you know, last year, where all those people were killed. Evil exists, and it's a very real, real problem. So if you're able to, hopefully by now you're in Exodus 34. It's the second book in the Bible if you didn't get there yet. But if you're able to, go ahead and stand, and we're going to read through verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." So we're going to come back to that. "Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no one shall come with you, and let no one be seen throughout all of the mountain, and let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Father God, I ask that I just get out of the way. Father, that you speak through me. Father, that we can really understand the depravity we have in our heart, but the grace that you show to each and every one of us. Father God, we ask and we pray that your word just do mighty works in transforming our heart to conform us more and more to the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, go ahead and take a seat. Why did God have to make new tablets? The tablets, for those who may not know, that he's talking about are the Ten Commandments. So what happens is Moses goes up onto the mountain after the exodus from Egypt, and God gives him the law. Now, it's very important because the Israelites didn't find the law burdensome. They weren't like, oh man, now here's all these things we can't do. They went, our God loves us so much that he's giving us a law. That he's going, hey, if you want to have relationship with me, here's what you have to do. So our God loves us so much that he's bringing us into relationship with him. And this is after 400 years of being in slavery, and they felt that God couldn't hear them. So anyway, Moses goes up on the mountain. God miraculously cuts from the mountain two tablets and writes the Ten Commandments himself with his finger. So Moses is coming down the mountain, and I'm sure he's happy. Like, I'm sure he's like, man, I just experienced 40 days with God. I'm going to come down here. I'm going to show these to the nation of Israel. We're going to rejoice. We're going to be, you know, we're going to have a party. And he gets down there, and the people who were afraid because they heard the voice of God up on the mountain had built an altar from a god from Egypt, and they were worshiping it. And Moses, in his anger, threw the tablets on the ground and starts yelling at the people. That's why God goes, hey, I'm going to give you new tablets. So just God giving new tablets is an act of forgiveness. It's an act of, look, you rebelled. You did not walk in self-control, but I'm going to forgive that iniquity. I'm going to forgive that sin and come back up to the mountain, spend more time with me, and I'm going to give you new tablets. So right off the bat, and that was the first thing I noticed when I started studying this passage was, why? Like, which you broke. God didn't go, you know, that when you tripped and fell, like, you broke them. You meant to do this. This wasn't an accident. But most people, and I've had this conversation with a lot of people, believe when they bring up evil that they put Christians in a corner. That you have no defense when it comes to evil. Because they sit here and go, if God is who he says he is, then why does evil exist? Why do bad things happen to good people? He's either not all loving, he either doesn't love his creation like he says he does, or he is not all powerful and cannot restrain evil. And then, like, seriously, I've had this conversation, they just kind of step back and they're like, ha, what you got now? And it's like, bro, you think, like, you didn't win this one. Like, this is easy. As Christians, this doesn't disprove God. This doesn't attack the nature of God. This doesn't go, oh man, what am I going to do now? Like, how can I word this to get out of this? But rather, it shows God is exactly who he says he is. So the first question we have to answer is, where did evil come from? Now, this is going to be a really, really fast explanation. If you need a more in-detailed explanation, please see one of us after church, and we would be glad to talk to you about this. But if you went to Isaiah 14, Isaiah is actually giving a rebuke to the king of Babylon. Now, what I want you to understand is in Isaiah, as Isaiah is writing, he is rebuking the king of Babylon. An actual king in an actual place. However, he uses language that has a double meaning. So as Isaiah is writing this about the king of Babylon, and he talks about the fall of the morning star. Morning star in Hebrew is actually translated into Lucifer. So we start to see here that although Isaiah is talking to an actual person at an actual time in an actual place, he is also referring to a time before creation when Lucifer falls from heaven because pride enters his heart and he goes, I'm going to sit on the throne of God. I am going to be God. And God senses that evil in him and casts him to earth. In fact, Jesus tells us in Luke that he saw Satan be cast to earth like lightning. Then in Ezekiel 28, we also see the same kind of situation that we saw in Isaiah. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel are Old Testament prophets. And in Ezekiel, what we see is he's giving a rebuke to the king of Tyre. And what he's doing is the same thing. He is attaching to this rebuke language that, yes, is to an actual king, an actual prince, and an actual place, but has a much more significant meaning. So we have in Ezekiel 28, where Ezekiel actually puts Satan in the garden of God, in the Garden of Eden. So now we can see this correlation when we go all the way back to Genesis 3, when we have Adam and Eve sitting there, and the serpent comes. And the serpent is sitting here going, look, God didn't tell you you would surely die. God didn't tell you you couldn't eat the fruit. What God said is if you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. So Adam, like we discussed at our last family discipleship, when I'm going to just step back, I'm going to let her go first, and if she doesn't die, then I'll taste it. I have done this many times with Debbie, just not in like a sin way, but we have tried new food, and I'm like, babe, what's it taste like? So I understand where it was coming from, just not like in the full context of God didn't tell me not to eat whatever that new dish was. So Eve eats it and her eyes are open, and Adam eats it and his eyes are open. And for the first time, man and woman are sitting here going, we are naked and ashamed. For the first time, sin enters into the heart of man and woman. And for the first time, that relationship we had with God was broken. God used to come walk with them in the cool of the evening. I mean, how awesome would that have been to be in the presence of your almighty creator and just be able to sit there and talk like we're sitting here and talking now. And now sin has entered into man and sin has entered into woman. And now our hearts are in active rebellion against God. The first thing they do is go and hide. They make for themselves fig leaves and they go and hide. And then God comes in the cool of the evening and calls to him and he goes, where are you? They weren't lost. God wasn't like, oh crap, where'd I put them? Like, he was going, come to me. Be with me. And when they come out, they tell God, we're ashamed because we were naked and we didn't want to be in your presence. And he goes, who told you this? Well, the serpent, like, he tricked us. And we see for the first time in Scripture, blood shed for a payment for sin. Because God goes, look, you're not going to walk around in leaves. Strong wind blows and stuff happens. I'm going to kill two animals and I'm going to make you clothes out of animals. So you can have real clothes. And that's the first time we see blood shed because of sin. Because before that, animals were food. Now, because of sin, animals have another meaning. And it's through that disobedience that sin entered in the cosmos. And we fractured that relationship. And then every single one of us has followed in that footstep. And I've had people argue with me, no. People are born good. People are good-natured. People want good. I'm going to tell you right now, go do a ride-along with a cop. Just do a 12-hour shift. And if you walk away from one shift going, people want good, then there's something not connected up there. People don't want good. People want evil. People want to please themselves. Anyone in here who has kids knows people want evil. I have never once sat down with my child and been like, JT, come here. Daddy's going to give you a life lesson. This is how you lie and get ahead. This is how you look out for you. In fact, most of our conversation is, JT, please don't do this. This is going to hurt you later in life. But that desire, that want, that's in him. That's my little man. That's my little Bubba. But that's in him. And that's something I gave him. And where did I get it from? My parents. Sorry, Mom. And where did they get it from? Their parents. And we can trace this all the way back. Psalm 51:5 tells us that in sin I was brought forth, in iniquity I was conceived. And then if you tag, like, okay, just a real quick Bible lesson, those little letters and numbers, like when you're looking at your verses and you see these letters and numbers in your Bible, those are referencing other things. So if you see a number, it's usually giving you a definition for the word, because translators weren't 100% sure this word could have been this or it could have been that. But if you see a letter, it's usually referencing another verse. So if you're in Psalm 51:5 and you see this little letter up there, you'll see that it references Romans 5:12, Romans 5:19, Ephesians 2:3, Job 14:4, and Job 15:14. Guess what all of those verses tell us? That we were evil by nature. Not that we were little snowflakes and we were good and we desired good, but that we were evil and rebellious by nature. In fact, in Romans 5, what Paul's walking through, and we're going to get to Romans 3 and Romans 6 in just a little bit, but what Paul is actually walking through in that first part of Romans is that. It's called the theological term for this is the total depravity of man. So in Romans 5, what he says is because Adam sinned and sin entered into the cosmos, just like if JT were to walk up here, every single one of you would be like, yep, that's his son. Because he looks like me, he acts like me, he talks like me, he walks like me. I also gave him that sinful nature that I got from my parents and my parents from their parents and their parents and so on and so on and so on and so on until we get all the way back to Adam. Because sin entered into the cosmos by one man. And it's just been passed down from generation to generation to generation. Most theologians will agree that the kings we see in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are Satan. Now, why are we evil? Because that is our natural state of being. Your children are not snowflakes. They are not these awesome little things. They're evil little demons. We are all black-hearted, wretched sinners. Every single one of us. So, why does God allow it to continue then? Why does God, who is holy and just and righteous and perfect, allow it to continue? I'm going to go ahead and give you the answer right off the bat, because he loves you. That's why. Because he desires, as we see in 1 Peter, that none should perish. Because just like I look at my son and I go, son, I love you, and there is nothing that you will ever do to change that. Our relationship might change based on your actions, but there is absolutely nothing he will ever do to make me love him any less. So evil being our default position in God, as we read in Exodus verses 6 and 7, as he's going in front of Moses, proclaiming his name, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Abounding. That just means this is where I'm at. This is where I'm sitting. This is my spot. I'm abounding in steadfast love. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. See, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, when sin did enter in, God did not all of a sudden go, oh man, I have to figure something else out now. God is in the past at the same time as he's in the present, at the same time he's in the future. We can't understand that because for us, time starts when I'm born and ends when I'm died, when I'm dead. And that's time. It goes from point A to point B. And God goes, no, it doesn't. It goes everywhere, all at the same time. So Ephesians can tell us that before the foundations of the world, God had a plan for this. That before he ever spoke into the dark and created the light, he had a plan. He knew we were going to fall. He knew it was going to happen. And he knew you by name and sent himself to die for you. But before we get there, we can ask, why doesn't he change it though? Why does God allow it to keep going? Because he's patient. That's why. God's nature is patient. One of his attributes is patience. Slow to anger. The word in the Hebrew there, we could grab patience from. I do not experience that patience on a daily level because I'm broken. But God isn't. So if God were to judge you at any given point in your life and wasn't patient with you, guess what's going to happen? He's going to destroy you. And not just destroy you in a way like he's going to kill you. Like, you can no longer be in his presence. Because some of us take a little longer to learn things than others. Some of us are a little more hard-headed. Everyone in here has someone in their family that they look at and go, they're hard-headed. And if you didn't say amen to that, you're probably the person in your family that people are looking at going, they're hard-headed. But we're patient with them. Why? This is my family. That's my brother. That's my sister. That's my son. That's my daughter. That's my cousin. That's my mom. That's my dad. That's whoever. I love them. And because I love them, I'm patient with them. And God loves you. And because he loves you, he's patient with you. And he goes, you know what? I'm not going to judge you right now. I'm going to wait. Because I know you're going to come to repentance. Because I know one day you're going to put your trust in me. Because I know one day my son's death is going to make you blameless and spotless. So I'm going to wait to judge you. However, don't get it twisted. Because right there in Exodus, we see the back half of that too. But by no means will the guilty go unpunished. So don't get it like this idea of, well, God's patient, and I can just, whenever I get around to it. That's not what that's saying. God's saying, put some urgency in your step. I'm not going to wait forever. One day I will judge. One day I will come. One day I will separate the sheep from the goats. But until that day, I'm going to be patient with you, and I'm going to love you. And I'm going to send people to minister to you. And I'm going to send people to talk to you. And I'm going to show you me in everything you see. That's the whole point of creation. Take food. One of the verses I know we talk about a lot is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether I eat or I drink, do everything to glorify God. I can tell you right now, when I sit down with a good Delmonico steak, I am glorifying God as I eat that. Because I am going, thank you, Jesus, for making cows. Thank you, Jesus, for making salt and pepper and Montreal steak seasoning. And thank you, Jesus, for giving me fire. Because meat cooked over an open flame just tastes better. And thank you, and thank you, and thank you. Because everything, whether I eat or whether I drink or I'm outside looking at the trees. You know, we came up this last week to do some work up here at the church, and I watched as Pastor Dan and Pastor Gabriel were up on the roof, and like they came down, and they were so overheated that I was like, oh my gosh, if I have to do mouth to mouth, this is going to be a weird story come Sunday. Now, luckily, that didn't happen. God was there with their provision, but me and Mark, Daphne, We got to just sit over here in the shade under this tree, like running and getting them things. And I could sit in that shade and I could look and see how hot they were. And I could go, you know what? Thank you, Jesus, for shade. It's something we take for granted, isn't it? Thank you. Because I'm not sweating right now. So God is patient with you. He's patient because he loves you. He's patient because he's waiting for you. Read the prodigal son. That's the whole point of that parable. Yeah, there are some of us that are the older brother that we're already there. And we're hanging out, and God goes, everything I have is yours. But when he sees the younger brother returning home, after he was just laying in some pig swine, eating the slop, going, you know what, better yet, I'm going to go work my way back into my father's good graces. I'm going to go be his servant just so I can be around him. What happens? While he is yet a far away away, he runs. He meets him. Understand Jewish culture to fully understand this parable, though. Working in pig slop, Jewish people were not fans of pigs. They were unclean animals. They weren't allowed to eat them. And I thank God he changed that because some pork is delicious. But they weren't allowed to eat it. They weren't allowed to touch them. They weren't allowed to work around them. And yet this guy is not only working with them, he is in their slop eating with them. Then understand a father's role in the Jewish culture. As a dad, you're the head of the household. It wasn't like today where every, you know, like, we're kind of equals, ain't we? Because, you know, I'm 40 and I'm still living with my parents. It was dad, everybody else. So the fact that dad ran down the street, I'm going to tell you right now, as a dad, I don't run. Like, if y'all see me run, just know something bad is coming. You need to run too. I don't run anymore. As a child, I ran, but when I became a man, I gave up childish things, okay? But a dad running to meet his son because he was patient. Because he went, one day, I want my son to return to me. He was patient. Romans 3, like I said, we're going to reference this and come back to. Romans 3 paints this picture. And in Romans 3, we see some awesome passage here. And Paul is really just digging in on, you guys think you got this figured out? You guys think you're good? Well, I'm going to show you that you're not. That's Paul's whole idea here. This is written to all those people who go, I'm a snowflake. I do more good than bad. You know, Sonia, when you told me that, like when I heard that, that's the first time I heard her, you know, talking about what happened. And she's sitting here going, I got to witness to two people. One person who said I'm not good enough and one person who said I'm too good. And Romans 3 is where we would have went to on this one. Because starting in verse 9, it says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. Not even one. Isaiah tells us too. Our greatest works are filthy rags in God's presence. Why? Because our hearts are evil. That's why. Because our motivations aren't pure. Because no one seeks after God, not even one. So you think of the most awesome Christian you've ever met in your life. Guess what? The Bible is going to tell you they didn't seek after God. Ephesians 2 is going to tell you they were dead in their sin and trespasses. That they were dead. They couldn't even have chose, hey, you know what? I am going to seek after God. You didn't one day wake up and go, you know what, I'm going to be a better person. So I'm going to go get me the latest Christian book that tells me the 4 steps to being a better me. And then I'm going to go out and I'm going to just start telling people, like I'm just going to sprinkle some positivity. And that way everybody feels good and we can hug each other. And, you know, and then everything will be all hunky-dory because we can live in a society where it's just love, 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 love. Because no one seeks after God. No one. So even if I love you, guess what? If it came down to me and you, as much as I want to say I'm going to jump in front of the bullet for you, I don't know. That's kind of like circumstantial. Maybe I'm mad at you at that point. Maybe you said something right before this guy pulled his gun out, and I'm like, you know what? I'm better than you. I don't know. But Romans 6 tells us, like if you just read through Romans, and it's an amazing book. I know Pastor Dan has done an amazing job exegeting most of it. Hopefully we're going to get around to doing the rest of it. But when you start going through Romans, that first part, man, it's like getting hit with a 2x4 over and over and over and over. Because you just sit here and look at your life and go, man, I thought I was good. Romans 6 tells us that but for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. It wasn't one day I got everything right. It wasn't one day I was good enough. It wasn't one day I got my life cleaned up so much that God went, I am so proud of you. Come on, I'm going to justify, bring you into my kingdom. That's not what happened. God came and found me when I was dead in my trespasses and sin. When I was rebelling, when I was far from, when I didn't care about, when I wasn't looking, God came and got me. And he went, Josh, you're going to come to life and you're going to follow me. Follow how Jesus calls his disciples. Which one of his disciples went, you know what I was thinking? This Jewish rabbi sounds like he's preaching something I'm interested in. He's entertaining. He makes me laugh. They have great coffee when they come and meet together. Their children's program's awesome. Not one. Jesus goes up to them and goes, hey, you, come follow me. And they're like, okay, cool. What? Like when he finds Peter, Peter's in his boat. That's what Peter does for a living. He's a fisherman. And Jesus comes up to him and goes, hey, come follow me. Come with me. And Peter, what? Drops his net, gets out of the boat and goes, okay, I'm gone. Like I'm just giving up everything. My livelihood, what I've done, all my life, I'm giving it all up, and I'm following after you. Why? Because you made me alive in you, and not because I did it, not because I got to a point where I was good enough, but simply because you love me, you were patient with me, you allowed evil to exist long enough that you could come rescue me. That's why. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Now, if you read Romans 5, it doesn't say that. It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But you know what? Next time you read it, go, while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Make it personal, because he did. For each and every single person who places their trust in Christ, he died for you. Because if you're telling me there's another way to get to him, why did God decide, I'm going to come to earth, I'm going to take on flesh, I'm going to humble myself, and then I'm going to let people beat me, spit at me, mock me, nail me to a cross, kill me, if really, in all honesty, I could have just gave you 15 steps and then you were at the same place? Wouldn't that have been a lot easier? Sure. But that's not how God chose to do it. So what should our response be? Hopefully by now you see that this is not an argument that you need to be like, oh man, what am I going to do? You're right, God does allow evil to exist. He does. Because he loves you, because he's patient with you. So what should our response be? How about practicing a little patience with others? Just for starters. Because imagine if God judged you on your worst time. You know what? Imagine if God judged you on your best time. Because no one's righteous. No one seeks after God. So even at my best, what if God was like, you know what, Josh, today I'm going to judge you? I'd be dead. Like, go ahead and tell you. I know I'm the only one here that struggles with that. And I'm the only one here that that would happen to, but I would be dead. And that's at my best. What if he found me on one of those other times? What then? So, when I look at others and I see others who are made in the Imago Dei in the image of Christ, when I look at them, what do I need to do? I need to be patient with them. I need to understand that I'm not going to judge them based off of, hey, I just met you. You seem like a pretty cool guy. You could be evil and wicked for all I know. Or on the other hand, you seemed pretty evil and wicked, but you're actually a pretty cool guy. I need to show that patience that's shown to me. I need to show that love that's shown to me. And remember, guys, hashtag love is a verb. Love is something we do. It is not something we say. So while we were dead in our trespass and sins, Christ, because of God's great love, made us alive in him. So just think about your life. Where would you be had God not stepped in and woke you up? Where would you be had God not stepped in and made you alive and caused something you really weren't even sure when it first started happening to start bubbling up and burning? And all of a sudden you were like, man, I'm sold out. I'm dropping this net and I'm going. Where would you be, though, had God went, not yet? He would still be patient. He would still love you. He would still chase after you, not because it's about you, because make no mistake, it's about God. For this very reason, I raised up Pharaoh, so that my strength, this is Romans 9, my strength will be shown in his downfall. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit of that, but that's what it's talking about. It is all about God. So knowing that you and I were just as evil as the darkest thing we could think of, should allow us the chance to look at a dead world with compassion. When you start looking around you, when you're at your job, when you're at your school, when you're out and about, wherever you are, when you start looking around you, understand, here's what you're looking at. Dead people. I know not everybody in here has had the lovely joy of looking at a dead person, but that's what you're looking at. The lights are on, but no one's home. Have compassion. Have love, because that's how God wooed you. Be patient, because that's what God did for you. So how dare you not give someone else the same opportunity? You want to know why people look at Christians the way they look at Christians? Anybody want to take a guess? It's because we don't show love. We don't show compassion. We don't show patience. We go, you need to look like me before you ever step in that door. And unless you look like me, unless you believe like I do, unless you're as sold out to the vision of making disciples as I am, then you wait till you come to church. And we'll spend the next 15 years trying to develop this relationship, and hopefully one day I'll be able to just speak something into your life. No, because that's not what God did with you. 1 John tells us that God is love. It is one of his attributes. Yes, it is the only attribute, like we discussed when we did 1 Corinthians, that will be there for eternity. Faith, hope, and love, these three abound. But the greatest of these is love. Because when we're in glory, we're not going to need to have faith. We're not going to need to have hope because we're there with Jesus. And the only thing that's going to be left is love. So if we are made alive to love, how can so much hate exist? How? I'll tell you what it is. It's a gospel problem. That's what it is. It's a gospel problem when I can look at someone else who's made in the Imago Dei, who's made to show all of creation the glory of Christ, and I can hate that person. That's a gospel problem. That's a you don't believe what you say you believe. To quote Joby Martin, Jimmy Crack Corn, and I don't care, that's what that is. So as Jesus was hanging on that cross after he'd been viciously beat, all night long after he'd been spit on, after he'd been mocked, after his back was ripped open, after he's bleeding, as he can feel the life leaving him, he asks the Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. How much more patience does it take? How much more can we prove that he is patient? These people just spent all night killing me. And Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Let someone come in here and punch you in the face. Okay, and they're not even going to kill you. They're just going to walk in and just one. Which one of you is going to stand up and go, don't call the cops? They don't know what they're doing. No one. Because what's our initial reaction? I'm going to get even. I'm going to call the cops, and now you handle things like I do. We ain't calling the cops. Like, we're going to handle it here. But that's our natural. Because we don't show that patience. We don't show that love. We don't show that compassion. Not like Jesus did. How different would it look? How different would the church look if we did? What if when we met someone, we met them where they're at? How about that? What if I didn't go in there using all my fancy, you know, seminary degree terms? What if I went, oh, you don't understand what that means? Please, let me take you out. Let me get some coffee. Let me sit down. Let me explain this with you. Let me be patient with you. And I will tell you right now, this is not my strong suit. This is something I actively go, God, please, please. I don't pray for patience because I've always been told that if you do that, bad things happen and then you have to be patient. But it is something that I am going, God, please work on this. Conform me in this area. Help me understand, God, it's not how well I can articulate the gospel. Because Romans 1 tells us what? It is the power of the gospel for salvation. Romans 1 doesn't go, Josh, it's how well you can articulate to so-and-so. And if you don't do it right, they're not going to be saved. Because if it depended on me, man, there'd be a lot of empty churches. We were evil. We were born evil. Evil exists because God is patient and loves and is willing to be patient and to love so that evil may be overcome. It is only through the work of what Jesus did on the cross that we can even attempt to understand God's love. Because that's what made us alive. That's where we came into this. So I'm going to wrap up with this. Like, I'm telling you right now, I'm not one of those Southern Baptists that's like, so in conclusion, and then like 5 points later, I'm done. Like, this is it. This is it. Romans 8:1 tells us this. For those found in Christ, there is no condemnation. What does that mean? Those found in Christ. For those who know they are sold out to the cause of Jesus. That's what that means. For those who look at this and go, this isn't just a story. This isn't just a myth. This isn't something that may or may not have happened. But that some 2,000 years ago, God put on flesh and came to earth and was born as a baby and lived a perfect life and was born of a virgin. And why is that important? Because that way evil didn't keep coming through that line. That's why that's important. So if you were one of those people who have heard, because I know it's a strong argument now, oh, well, if she was a virgin, that just means she was young. No, it means like Jesus doesn't have an earthly dad. That's what that means. Because sin came through one man. And if you read in Romans, it tells you that, and by one man, sin was taken away. And that's how. So it is important that she was a virgin. But he lived a perfect life. Didn't sin once. He was tempted. He's gone through every single struggle every single one of us have gone through. Don't think that because he was God in the flesh that it was any easier for him than it is for us. He was tempted the same way you and I are. And one day, he died a death that he didn't deserve. In fact, as Pilate was sitting there with Jesus on trial, what did he say? I find no fault in this man. And as he was sitting there, he was thinking about you. He was thinking about me. He was thinking about us. And that love caused him to take that walk to Golgotha, the place of the skull. That love caused him to be hammered to a tree. Which again, understand Jewish culture, that's a curse. That's not a good death. That's not valiant. That's not martyrdom. You were cursed and hammered to a tree. You bled for me. You were beat for me. You were spit on for me. You were made fun of for me. They placed a crown of thorns on your head for me. Make it personal when you read this. This is not some story. This is something that happened. And he died for me, so that my evil heart had a chance to be reconciled with God. And when my heart clicks with that truth, I am found in Christ. And there is no condemnation. This should cause you to understand the rescue plan that God put together before the foundations of the world. And that should put urgency in you to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. That's our mission. It's not converts. It doesn't say have a lot of people pray this and at the end go, Lord, I trust you. And I'm not saying that that can't happen as part of that discipleship making, but that's not what we called discipleship. That is not what Jesus died for. That is a weak gospel that has no saving power. Jesus died so that we would no longer be evil. And through his death, and when I am found in him, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in here, I am made alive. And that should put some kind of an urgency. That should cause us to do something. Like I said, that was my last point. So if you guys want to stand, worship team's going to make their way up here on stage. And as we conclude, and as we're worshiping, we're going to take communion. Now the whole point of this is to celebrate that life, that death, that burial, and that resurrection. Because that is the power, that is the gospel, that is the power of salvation to all. Maybe you're sitting here right now and you're going, I'm evil, and I know it. Or maybe you're sitting here going, I didn't think I was evil. Today is that day that you could know. Please don't leave. If you have questions, don't leave without talking, you know, to myself, to Pastor Dan, who I thought was up, oh, right there, to Pastor Gabriel. Please, reach out. That's what we're here for. But just know this, that Jesus loves you. Yes, he does. And you know this because the Bible tells you so. So evil exists. God allows it to exist, but he does it because he loves you. He's patient for you, and he's waiting on you. So, Father God, as we celebrate this, as we worship in your name, I ask, I pray, Father, that you just continually work on our hearts, that you continually woo us, Father, more and more to be conformed to the image of your Son. Father God, be with us, strengthen us, grow us, and Father God, just thank you for loving us. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.